Well, it's good to be back in Louisiana, which I understand you guys regard as East Texas. Everybody can't be from Texas, but Texas wants you anyway, says Lyle Lovett. Are you from Texas? I saw your bag, and it makes me nervous not only to have an attorney in the audience, but also a Texas attorney. I might watch my manners. Well, we may as well get cracking, and the reason we need to, and I guess I can do my little snapping of the binder routine now. I am going to need to use a lot of this, probably second session. Have quite a number of overheads that will help to illustrate what we'll do in the second session, but I may refer to something, so let me get that all out and ready. I've got quite a bit of information here. In our discussions, Davis and I were batting around some ideas of what the subject might be for our time here. And one of the things that came up was that there was a bit of confusion over some of the terms I used in the field of neurology. And maybe it might be a good idea to do some review of that area. So I went back and tried to piece together a review of everything we've done since late 1995. That's where this whole thing began. And to try and jam, I guess that would be about 200 to 300 lessons into 6 hours, I discovered was quite a chore. And as a result of my efforts, we're probably going to wind up with two things happening. I did a good job, and you'll have some idea of what's going on when I'm done. Or you'll be so confused that this will be my last trip here. You'll ask Davis, just don't call. Leave him alone. So let's get started, because in order to reduce that down to 6 hours, I really got a lot of notes here. And usually I teach point one, point two, and that got started because people, first of all, I got lost in my notes. I'd never pastored a church before I pastored the one I have. And I would write out my notes and take them in the pulpit, and I would get off on a rabbit trail of some kind and look down, and I couldn't make heads and tails of where I was or where I was going. I'd lost my place. So I began to number every sentence for my benefit. And then I started shouting those numbers out, and it became a point-by-point routine. And everybody said, we like that. That's a good idea. That's what they said. So I kept that up, and that's sort of the procedure I've used over the years, but that's not what we're going to do in this particular series of lessons, because we have too much to cover. So my suggestion is fasten your safety belts, plan on concentration, and in order to do that, we need the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. So we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the power of the Scriptures and for the concept that we can take that information from the divine Logos and make it a part of our thought processes. We are grateful for a system which makes this possible. We pray that the power of the Holy Spirit would enable us to take what we're about to examine, make it real to us, so that we might appropriate it into our streams of consciousness and into long-term memory. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, with some planning on my part and with a lot of guidance from the Holy Spirit, it will be my objective over the next 6 hours to bring you an overview of studies taught at Grace Doctrine Church since late 1995, early 1996. During this period, a series of studies have been developed which, when linked together, reveals the mechanics of how one executes the Christian way of life while at the same time explains why actually doing so is difficult to achieve. Hopefully, the 6 hours will be enough time to make clear what the problems in developing Christian behavior patterns are. You want to develop Christian behavior patterns, but problems are associated with it, and we hope to identify a number of those. How these problems can be overcome will be noted, and the secrets to at least understanding why we can't seem to consistently get it done will be explained. This goes contrary to most of the Bible classes you go to. They're all emotionally wrought, saying, if you just follow Jesus, everything's going to be fine. You'll solve all your problems and all of the little bumps in life will go away. Well, I'm here to explain to you that you brought into the Christian way of life some baggage that you're having a heck of a time getting rid of, and we're going to explain in the next 6 hours why you are the sorry scumbag you are. However, the first step in solving a problem is primarily found in identifying what the problem is. We will at least be able to do that. And in short, we will discover that the enemy is us, specifically the sinful nature which is located in the cell structure of our bodies. What is interesting is that this sinful nature doesn't seem to cause much of a problem when found in the cells of, say, your right kneecap. But those located in the brain, whose cells, by the way, are called neurons, those are the ones where the sinful nature is active and consequently rules our lives. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 23:7, as a man reckons in his own soul, so is he. The soul, then, is the ignition to human life. Through procreation, the human species can produce a biological life, but that is all. But that biological life cannot become a human life until God creates and then imputes to it soul life. Now, God is involved in creating life. Soul life is created ex nihilo by God, and it is imputed at physical birth. We call this biological life. And the imputation at physical birth creates human life. This is not the subject of our discussion here in this series, but surely you've been through studies in the past. I've done it. The Colonel's done it, where all of these things are explained biblically. And what is important to understand is that when this fetus comes out and becomes a child at biological life, when that happens, every cell in that body is contaminated with a sinful nature. Yet the soul, which is created ex nihilo by God and imputed, that's theologically called selection, when selection occurs, the soul is perfect and always remains perfect. What's corrupt is the body. And therefore, when you have human life, you are physically alive, but at the same time, you're spiritually dead. And that is a major league problem. So the soul is the ignition to human life. Through procreation, the human species can produce biological life. But that biological life cannot become a human life until God creates and then imputes to it soul life. Soul life plus biological life results in human life. Biological life is totally mother dependent, while human life is totally God dependent. And so when the umbilical cord is snapped, the transfer from mother dependency over to God dependency occurs. If you are alive, you are God dependent. And your life hangs in the balance of God's plan. And He has a plan for the life of every person that He permits to have human life, whomever He selects. And He is the one who determines when that person dies. And the government ought not be involved in that. My political comment of the evening. It is obvious that the newborn baby cannot execute the Christian way of life. I don't know how many children a day or two old you've talked to lately, but they don't carry on a very exciting conversation. The child is born with a soul. It has a mentality made up of two divisions. The two divisions of the soul are the nous, these are Bible words, N-O-U-S, and the cardia, K-A-R-D-I-A. And we're going to examine this in a bit of detail in our study. But the mentality of the soul, not the brain, but the soul, is made up of these two divisions, and you identify them from Scripture. Now, the nous is a part of the mentality where academic understanding occurs, while the cardia is the division where intelligence is organized and stored. So you get academic understanding here. Yes, I understand that. Volition says, yes, I believe it. Over here, the Holy Spirit stores. And, of course, we're going to study the hard disk. How'd I do this, Dave? How'd you get it to go the other way? Oh, I go this way. Oh, well, see, mine goes the other way. Yeah. You think, how dumb can this guy get? All right. Mine goes the other way, so I just lost it. I couldn't maintain control. So. That's right. So I don't even know where I was. I got to back up to see that. Where was I? Damn, I have the noose in the car deal. What was I saying about that, darling? Yeah, well, I tell you what, we'll solve this whole problem. I'm going to put this up here. See, here's the deal. Down here's the hard disk. That's where I was, the hard disk. And this is your brain. And we're going to get into this. We are fused together in at least a dichotomous structure when we're born. We have a soul and we have a body. That's dichotomy. Two things going on at once. And the soul is inseparably united with the body until physical death. You can't wrench the soul away from the body without causing physical death. And so up here we have a diagram of how you learn doctrine. The pastor teaches. This is the didactical process where there's a teacher and a hearer. And he has to make it clear to you. And so the human spirit is taught the information. And boom, down here in the noose you get gnosis or academic understanding. And that cycle down into the association cortex of the brain. And you can say, oh yeah, I understand what he's saying. And then the volition is challenged to accept or reject it. So volition says, well, yeah, I believe that. And then the Holy Spirit goes back into action, transfers it over to the cardia where you have cognizance of divine thought. And it's filtered into the seven compartments of the stream of consciousness in the soul. And then, well, how about if we need to remember this later on? The Holy Spirit takes care of that. He fires the information down into the cerebral cortex for long-term memory where wheel tracks are laid down. And therefore, you can call it up later on under the Holy Spirit's recall ministry. Now, all of this may be a little bit vague to you now, but this is all where we're going. And this diagram here will become a popular one before we're through. And so the noose is the part of the mentality where academic understanding occurs, while the cardia is the division where intelligence is organized in the soul and stored for recall in the brain. Problem is, at birth, there is no academic understanding of anything, and as a result, there is no intelligence to organize or store. A baby knows nothing. This condition is described by the Latin term tabula rasa, and that's T-A-B-U-L-A, and the second word is R-A-S-A, and that's the first thing we're going to look at, the concept of tabula rasa. Each of us are born with no thought of any kind circulating in our souls. We know nothing. Tabula rasa is a Latin term which literally means blank slate. All babies enter this life completely defenseless, and for obvious reasons, they have no morals, they have no standards, no concept of right and wrong, no authority orientation. Leave a child completely alone with no instruction, no guidance, no leadership from someone who knows better, and that child will grow up to be an absolute monster because he develops his own norms and standards based on his emotional pattern and based on the trends of his sinful nature. He does what he wants to do. So there has to be some constraint along the way for this child to organize his thoughts into concepts of right and wrong. Thus, the parents have these duties. Now, in order for children to enter into genteel society, they must learn some manners. They must develop some enforced humility, and they must learn to submit to the wishes of their betters. Now, the first mission is order in the soul. Once established, it then becomes the objective to instill principles which will maintain order for a lifetime. There must be an internal governor. Parents can't stay with children at all times. Counselors can't check in and live with children. You can't have a sheriff stay with a child all his life so he doesn't get into trouble. There must be the internal governor that gives him information that says, no, don't do that. Yes, do this. And instilling that internal governor is the duty of society, beginning with parents and then moving through other areas of the society like teachers and pastors and coaches, this kind of thing. Now, the only instilled system of order that is founded on standards which hold up over generations is Bible doctrine. That is what Dr. Russell Kirk calls the permanent things. They're standards of all descriptions. Some of them you wouldn't comply to because you think that they're harebrained, but they're standard. But they're not absolute and they don't hold up over generations. If you go back into history and you're objective and you analyze what is it that holds societies together, what standards is it to which these people submit that seems to maintain order in the society, inevitably it will go back at least to the establishment standards of Bible doctrine. Therefore, these are the principles that Dr. Kirk calls the permanent things. So in order to inculcate these biblical principles into children, you must start at the beginning, which means the first order of business is to save their souls. Now, don't misunderstand me. You can teach them establishment concepts before they're saved. But the things they need to know have to do with biblical problem-solving devices. This is a step and a level above establishment concepts. They need to think biblical problem-solving devices in order to survive from Kansas City to Santa Fe. And in order to do that, you have to get them saved, because only the Holy Spirit can explain doctrinal information. Therefore, to teach doctrine to a child is a waste of time. And when you try to evangelize your next door neighbor and you start launching off into the rapture and the resurrection body and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and all of these kinds of doctrine, you talk to the wall. The wall will respond more quickly. The only thing they can comprehend is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that only through common grace. So the gospel is all you say to the unbeliever. Well, equipped with the first two power options, the rebound technique and the filling of the Holy Spirit, children may then be instructed in the mechanics of the Christian way of life contained in the imperative moods of Scripture. And so we must take up as quickly as we can the concept of imperative moods. I need to hold this out because we'll come back to that one. The imperative mood is the mood of volition. Now, this is where usually people in my congregation catch a quick nap. And you may want to consider this. But I'm telling you, this is the nuts and bolts of what we're going to do. If you can stay with me on this, later on you'll appreciate it. I try to convince my congregation of these things, but they never buy it. But they're well rested. In ordinary communication, the appeal is from one's intellect to another. But in the imperative, one person's will addresses another person's volition. I want you to do something, so I tell you to do it. I want you, Jimmy, wherever you are, to go lock that back door. I want you to do it now. Move out. Of course, Jimmy's in the military, and he was a colonel, I think, so he don't pay a bit of attention to me. Don't you see? He's not going to do what I tell him to do. Now, I gave an imperative order. An imperative mood is a mandate for him to move out and get this done. My will says I want the door locked. But now his volition has been challenged, and he may say yay or nay, and I ain't seeing anything happening back there. So, in the imperative mood, one person's will addresses another person's volition. The imperative expresses neither probability nor possibility, but only intention. It is my intention that Jimmy lock the door. That guarantees nothing. See, the door gets locked. Jimmy's got to do it, so I must persuade his volition to say yes. Just because I put it in the imperative doesn't mean it's going to happen. So the action expressed is to be realized by the exercise of the will of one person upon that of another. I must convince him to do this in some manner or fashion. Well, there are four uses of the imperative mood in the Koine Greek. I want to give them to you. The first two are the ones that are pertinent to our study. The positive imperative is where a person makes a direct positive appeal to another person. Lock the door. Grammatically speaking, there is nothing in and of that command which indicates or implies that the request will be fulfilled. There's only the desire that it be fulfilled. The imperative itself denotes only an appeal to another person's volition. This is why the imperative is often referred to as the mood of volition. Now, God can give you mandates all over the Scriptures. Do this, don't do that. Ten Commandments might be a good example. How many people do you know that just say, well, I'm just going to start going by that today, and are successful doing it the rest of their life? It doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. So therefore, it is an appeal to your volition, and some days you get it right, others you don't. Therefore, it's called the mood of volition. Now, there's a prohibitive concept here in the imperative. It is used to express a negative command which prohibits the continuance of an act which is in progress. Stop locking the door. Don't do that anymore. The imperative of entreaty. By the way, this is thou shalt, and this is thou shalt not, by the way. And then we have entreaty. The imperative of entreaty does not convey the finality of a command, but has the force of urgency or request. I urge you to do this, I request you to do it. The imperative of permission is issued with the understanding that the objects of the request are in willing compliance with the expressed desire. You are with me on this program. And I'm saying, okay, now's the time we move out and do this. And I say, all right, won't you join me in doing this? And you say, yes. Is now the time? Yes, now's the time. And you move out willingly because you're in compliance with the whole idea behind what we're trying to accomplish. That would be the imperative of permission. All of this means that the use of imperative involves both consent as well as command. And that's very important. Command on the part of the will of the person giving the order. Consent on the part of the person who receives the order. And it must combine the two if things are to be accomplished or if they are to be stopped. Now, it is apparent that the imperatives of command and prohibition are direct. One makes a positive appeal while the other makes a negative one. Thou shalt or thou shalt not. There is no guarantee that there will be compliance with either of these. Now, in both the imperatives of entreaty and permission, there is an increased expectancy of compliance due to the subject's faith in the integrity of those with whom he communicates. Therefore, if I believe that you have integrity, you have doctrine in your soul, what I've done is legitimate order to you, I can say, how about let's get this done, guys? And that would be of entreaty. And you say, oh, sure, what do you need done? Or I say, won't you join me in doing this? And that would be of permission. Good to see you. That's another Texan. We have two Texans here. Good to see you, Mike. So we have these kinds of imperatives. But the ones that we're going to be looking at are the first two. So there's no guarantee. There is the assumption of there being a much greater probability of compliance with the final two here. Those are not the ones we'll look at. Now, whereas the imperatives of command and prohibition make a direct appeal to the volition, the imperatives of entreaty and permission make direct appeals to virtue. Whereas the first two uses make no assumptions, the final two do. Therefore, with the imperatives of command and prohibition, it is not uncommon to find attached to them penalty or punishment clauses for noncompliance. And so when you go to the Scriptures and you have thou shalt not do thus and so, then you oftentimes have a penalty clause. If you do that, I'm going to rip your face off. Or some other, you know, you catch you like the anti-Semitism rot. If you're anti-Semitic, your face is going to rot off. That's in Zechariah. You're none of you are anti-Semitic. It at least doesn't appear that way. Therefore, with the imperatives of command and prohibition, it is not uncommon to find attached to them penalty or punishment clauses for noncompliance. Now, there are three levels of divine discipline. You've studied some of them recently. There's warning discipline, intensified, and finally terminal. We have classified warning discipline by means of the metaphor kicking against the goads. Now, I understand you did your homework and you've done the goad study, and you know what I mean when I say that. This is your reward for having done your homework. I thought I'd bring this. This is an old guy here. This is like a BC kind of fellow. These are oxen here, and this is an ancient ox goad. And he'll prick that ox right over here in the hindquarters if he gets out of his track. get him back. You prick him over here and he'll move back over. And if he moves that way, you prick him on this side and he moves back over. Those are goads, and it's inflicted by, you inflict pain on the animal. It's a good thing that the environmentals and the animal rights people were not active back in an agrarian society. Nobody would have gotten anything done with it. As you have recently learned then, the metaphor kicking against the goads means, and I'm giving you the definition from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, an expression of futile and detrimental resistance to a stronger power. And if you buck the tiger, he will goad you. That's the point. And the tiger here is God. And you buck his mandates, he will goad you back into the wheel track. An expression of futile and detrimental resistance to a stronger power, whether it be that of a god, whether it be that of destiny, or whether it be that of a man. And our emphasis is God and His discipline to us. And His desire is not in any way to take out any kind of vindictive endeavor against us. He desires for us to get to spiritual maturity, and when we veer off the path of righteousness, He goads us back. And that's warning discipline. And He can tighten the screws if we don't respond to the goads. You know about that. At least I do. Now, a passage which takes up the subject of divine discipline, including divine goads, is Hebrews 12:5-13, which I also believe you may have recently studied. But we need to now review the corrected and expanded translation of verses 12 and 13. Hebrews 12, verses 12 and 13. Verse 12 is short. Restore strength to the listless hands and to the disabled knees. Now, analysis of that boils down simply to rebound. Now, verse 13. After you rebound, it's time to recover. It's time to start doing things right. You've been goaded. You've been disciplined in several ways. And you're tired of the pain and the disruption to your life. You'd like to start getting things right. How do you do that? Verse 13. Be making straight paths with your feet. Now, this is the verse that got me off on what is presently an 18-month venture. Because right there you have paths. And that's the word, really, that got me off on this. That word is trochea. T-R-O-C-H-I-A in the Greek. And it's translated into English, I think, in your versions, paths. Be making straight paths with your feet. Now, I'm going to go here in just a minute. I want to finish the verse and then we'll do the definitions. I'm going to define this word for you from 10 different sources. And I want to show you something interesting about that. Be making straight paths by means of your feet. Trochea, as we are about to learn, means a lifestyle based on biblical principles acquired through the three spiritual skills with emphasis on the grace apparatus for perception. Did you follow that? Didn't. I ought not to have said it then. But I don't have time to explain it. Well, I'll try. Here's what you have to understand about this study. We're going to develop lifestyles, identify them, and then seek to accomplish them. Trochea is paths. And I'm going to tell you about this. We're going to do our definitions. We'll come back briefly. Be making straight paths by means of your feet. Let's just go to the definition. If you don't understand, let's go to the definitions. Definition of trochea. Trochea is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word magal, M-A-G-A-L, and also a synonym in the Hebrew, quite often used, derek, D-E-R-E-K. They're synonymous. They're translated way or path quite often in the Old Testament. All are best translated into the English by the hyphenated word wheel track. Our noun used in Hebrews 12:13 is trochea and means a wheel track, a way, a path, as does its Hebrew equivalents, derek and Magog. Now, when I began using this word repeatedly in St. Louis, people wrinkled their brow and saying, why is he using that word? Well, after 18 months, now they know why. But in the beginning, they didn't. And I gave about three or four references as to why I chose that word. And then I decided, well, I'm going to go to all of them. And I'll hold every book I had on the shelf down, looking for anything that referenced this passage or any others that used the word, either Derek, Magal, or Trachea. And I came up with 10. And every one of them, I didn't have but 11. I'm only bringing you 10. I had 11 references, every one of them. Whenever you look in these encyclopedias, dictionaries, or lexicons, the first word they give you is the preference. Then you go down the line. Now look what's number one in all 10. Johann Bonnevik and Helmer Ringgren's Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. Their definition of Derek and Magal. Wheel or wagon track, a path. A double-tracked highway. A developed habit. Now we're getting where we need to be. A developed habit, good or bad, which will ultimately determine the fate of the person practicing it. So be making straight paths with your feet. Are you getting this? Be making a correct behavior pattern through proper biblical decisions. We're going to develop all this. You see how we're getting there. William Wilson's Old Testament Word Studies, a track in which wheels go, a way, a path. Moving to trachea in the Greek, William Arendt and Wilbur Gingrich, their Greek-English lexicon, quote, wheel track, course or way. Then they take the phrase that we're noting, make straight paths. It comes right out of Hebrews 12:13. Make straight paths. Then they identify that term as follows. It means that upon which one can advance quickly and in the right direction. Symbolically, it refers to the moral life. Henry Little and Robert Scott's Greek-English lexicon. They define trachea as a wheel track, a rut, the round of a wheel or a path. George Wigram and Jay Green's New Englishman's Greek Lexicon, a wheel track, a path, a way. Zondervan's Analytical Greek Lexicon, a wheel track, a path, a way. A.T. Robertson's Word Pictures in the New Testament, the track of a wheel. W.E. Vine's Expository Dictionary of Biblical Words, the track of a wheel. Kenneth Wiest's Word Studies in the Greek New Testament, a wheel track. R.O. Jaeger's The Renaissance New Testament, a path or rut made by a wheel. Metaphorically, a way of life, a course of action. What wheel track means in its metaphorical sense is a lifestyle, character traits, and behavior patterns. And the more you do a thing, the more you do it in the future. It becomes a habit. And you bring into the Christian way of life behavior patterns. You bring in a lifestyle and character traits that were built in a time of unbelief. And they're called by Solomon in Proverbs, wheel tracks of wickedness. And the mandate is to take on wheel tracks of righteousness. Now, you may do this at your leisure, but if you have a Scofield Bible, you can go to Proverbs 11, and you can go all the way through Proverbs 24. And one of the little subheadings at the head of every chapter is righteousness compared with wickedness. And throughout all of those chapters, you have repeatedly phrased in there paths of righteousness and paths of wickedness. That's where I get my term from. It's from Solomon. Path is Derek and Magal. It changes about, but they're synonymous. And so Solomon says, if you have a lifestyle based on paths or wheel tracks of wickedness, these are the kinds of things that happen to you. Goads is usually what he's talking about. If you have a lifestyle based on paths of righteousness, wheel tracks of righteousness, then these are the kinds of things that will happen to you, and blessings is usually what is referenced. Well, I've given you the summary here of the definition. Now back to verse 13. Be making straight wheel tracks by means of your feet. And the wheel tracks are built up, these behavior patterns, these thought patterns, these principles, concepts, and doctrines are built up through learning Bible doctrine and then using it in your life. And you start, every time you use a doctrine, you carve out a wider memory path. You're going to do what you want to do. And wheel tracks of wickedness is what you've been into. Now, I'm trying to get you to get over here as Solomon would to wheel tracks of righteousness. And so this thing over here, we're going to learn a term called facilitation, is wide as Dallas. You bring that into the Christian way of life with you. It's called the path of least resistance. And over here, you come to one Bible class and you learn a biblical principle that counteracts this. Look at this path. What are you really going to do? If you're given the opportunity to choose this route or that route, what are you going to do? You may get the courage under the filling of the Spirit and under His power to get it right first day out. And you, boom, you light up this wheel track here, and that's what you do. But then, as time passes, and those same old temptations pop up as they always do. And this is not something that you don't like to do, by the way. You enjoy this. And you enjoy doing it a lot. And the opportunity pops up, and what are you going to do? You're going to take the path of least resistance, and we're going to get to Romans 7, and Paul had the same problem. And he says, I know what I ought to do. I just can't get it done. Ain't that a fact? So we have here in verse 13, be making straight wheel tracks with your feet. And how do you make the straight wheel tracks? It is a lifestyle based on biblical principles acquired by utilizing the three spiritual skills. What are they? Get skillful at confessing your sins and therefore maintaining the filling of the Holy Spirit and developing biblical problem-solving devices through facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness. That's how you do it. And you don't get it done overnight. So if you're a scumbag, don't be upset about it. We're all scumbags. Give it 15 or 20 years and you may get better at this. Oh, but no, people want to say, I really wasn't saved in the first place. No, God's grace couldn't save you. You're too much of a scumbag. Is that your idea? Look, there's no, I don't even want to address that. Here's the idea. You bring all of this into the Christian way of life with you. This is you. This identifies you. This is what you do. And nothing's going to stop you unless it's the power of the Holy Spirit and that Bible doctrine in your soul and in your brain and under the enabling power of the Spirit, then you can get it done. But we don't. And don't be frustrated. That's life. And the only way you can get this wheel tracks of righteousness lifestyle to overwhelm the wheel tracks of wickedness lifestyle is to get to Santa Fe. And I'm trying to illustrate that in St. Louis by taking as long as I can to get there. Be making straight wheel tracks with your feet. And that indicates volition. When you make a path, you walk. And if you walk back and forth to the outhouse every day, then you're going to wear a path to the outhouse. Aren't you? And you know how to get there. You've been there often enough and you can see the path. You wore the rut with your feet and you volitionally decided to go and you took it one step at a time. And that's precisely what we have here by means of your volition is how you establish these facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness. Positive volition to consistent daily regimen and routine in the gymnasium of Christianity, which is the local church. Why do you do this? The verse goes on and says, in order that the crippled one, and you come into the Christian way of life mentally, soulishly crippled. Mentally in the sense you don't know squat. Soulishly in the sense that you are corrupt. And that you don't know how to act, how to choose, how to decide. There's nothing wrong with that. I mean, you're human. What's wrong is you haven't accepted Christ as Savior. If you've done that, then you've got that problem solved for all eternity. Now let's see if you can somehow function in genteel society. See if you can cease acting like you really are when you're around other folks for a while. That's what you need to do here. And this lady here that's the attorney, if people could get wheel tracks of righteousness in their souls and function on them day by day, she'd be out of a job. So nobody's fouling up and breaking the law and committing crimes and pillaging and wrecking communities. None of that would be going on. She'd be out of a job. But devil's world,
has fixed it so she will always have a job. That's good for you to know. In order that the crippled one, that's you when you come in order that the crippled one might not again be dislocated, go back into reversionism, where the volitional treachery after being saved by Jesus Christ to then turn against His Word and go back to your first husband, the sinful nature, and do His bidding for him. Rather let this individual be healed and restored. Now that is the verse that God is cracking on all of this. So wheel track refers metaphorically to a way of life carved out by repetition. You keep doing the right thing long enough, it will become a path of least resistance. And that will be you. That will be your lifestyle, your behavior pattern, your character trait. That's what you will do under normal circumstances when this situation presents itself. What you normally do is the right thing. According to Proverbs 4:26, that wheel track may establish the way of righteousness or the way of the wicked. It's also seen in Proverbs 12, verses 26 and 28. The wheel track of the wicked leads them astray. Verse 28, in the wheel track of righteousness is life, and in its wheel tracks there is no death. And you can see throughout Proverbs 10 through 24 many references to paths of righteousness and paths of wickedness. So that gives us our terminology for the right and the wrong thing. So be making straight wheel tracks in Hebrews 12:13 refers to the ongoing process of carving out a conscience based on God's character with emphasis on divine righteousness. You have to carve out a conscience. You have a conscience. It comes with your soul. But it is tabula rasa. You don't know the difference between right or wrong until someone teaches you. And then it may not be right. I mean, just because Aunt Harriet tells you something doesn't mean it's right. But she may be right on a number of things, but not all. Where do you go to get absolute standards that do not vary, do not change, are constantly and always absolutes, and you may trust them and depend upon them without fail from now on? Where do you find that? Where's that law book? You know the answer is the Word of God. You get your mind organized under biblical principles and you will do the right thing. Others may not think it right, but you have the spiritual self-esteem to know that you are right and you stand fast with truth. So be making straight wheel tracks refers to the development of an inventory of ideas based on God's integrity, a lifestyle determined by the leadership and guidance of Bible doctrine. It is your norms and standards which determine right or wrong, and that from divine revelation. Thus the word trachea or wheel track refers to a well-worn path created by consistent usage. It is a rut. And Webster's gives us this definition: a track worn by wheel or by habitual passage, a groove in which something runs, a channel or a furrow, a usual or fixed practice. Now here's what you got to learn. Here is your wheel track of wickedness, which that's you. That's what you do now. And it's I call it the flesh highway. 5-lane express superhighway. Wheel track of righteousness, you've learned this in Bible class, it's a 1-lane little path deal. And this is the right thing to do, this is the wrong thing. How is it you can convert this into a 5-lane express superhighway? Repetition. Repetition. You have to learn it repetitiously. You have to do it repetitiously. And you have to keep, and every time you do it, I will demonstrate in our study, every time you choose this path, it facilitates or broadens that wheel track so that it is eventually, it's on the road to becoming the path of least resistance. Bible class is important. Repetition is important. Execution under the filling of the Holy Spirit is essential. And you must do it repeatedly in order to widen that wheel track into that path of least resistance. So be making straight wheel tracks refers to the recovering reversionist fixing his sights on the objective of spiritual maturity. I'm flat going to get to Santa Fe. If the Holy Spirit will stay with me and I live long enough, I'm going to do this. Through positive volition, the newly re-empowered believer begins to habitually develop a righteous lifestyle by means of repetition. He develops a righteous lifestyle by means of repetition. God has already built the wheel tracks in principle. He's established what the right things are. They're published in the Bible. They're already there. The highway is there for you to walk down. Your volition must decide to transfer that information from God's Word into your soul and into your long-term memory traces in your cerebral cortex. And you get it in there and then you use it under your volition. Volition is the issue in the angelic conflict. God's not going to force you to do anything. Although He'll goad you and hopes you will respond, He is going to permit your volition to always remain free. And you can buck the tiger. You've got what it takes. You've got your own volition. There is that eternal logos that is encrypted into the pages of Scripture, and the right way to do and think and act and decide is encoded in there. If you can get it off the page and into your soul and saved on the hard disk called the brain so you can remember it and then do it, then the eternal logos identifies your lifestyle, your way of life, your behavior patterns, your character traits. It becomes you. You are the Word of God. And when you do that, you glorify Jesus Christ because you do things precisely as He would do it under the same circumstances. You think like Christ. And you get this done overnight. I mean, I have no illusions that any of us are doing this. I'm telling you that's the objective. And it can be done to a great degree of efficiency under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit given enough time. God has already therefore built the wheel tracks in principle. There is rebound recovery. You can get expert at doing that. When you admit to yourself you're a scumbag and you know you foul up repeatedly all day long, you can quit this high-handed arrogance that, well, I'll go to church consistently. I don't really sin a whole lot anymore. That's called denial. That's called denial. And you learn, I do sin a lot, and I enjoy it every time. And you get to where you confess that to the Father. And then after you do that, you have the filling of the Holy Spirit, and you say, okay, now let me reorganize my thinking here and use the doctrine that I know, both of them, today. So you have the filling of the Holy Spirit. The grace apparatus for perception, which under the power of the Spirit you can acquire the thinking of Christ in your soul and in your brain. And you have the availability, ultimately, of the 10 problem-solving devices. Now, the recovering reversionist's job is to repeatedly utilize these assets on a continual basis. The recovering reversionist must be so devoted to his recovery that he focuses in on Bible doctrine and its repeated inculcation into his soul. The reversionist can't cut Bible class. He's got to get to Bible class as often as he can. Why? He's been in reversionism, and he started doing these things over here. He re-facilitated at best. Maybe he made some progress over here and actually was leading a fairly decent Christian way of life. But he went into reversionism, and all of this over here habituates, and now he's facilitated back over here and doing the wrong thing. And he realizes that. He says, I am wrong. That's the first step. You got to find out you're wrong. If you don't agree you're wrong, you're not going to confess anything. If you think you're right, what's the need in confessing being right to God? Where's that mandate? Oh, God, I am right. Who ever heard of this? No, it is when you admit to yourself, I'm wrong about this. Davis, I'm just wrong. Well, great. Whoopie-doo. What good does this do? Well, it's a starting point. But you haven't told God yet. So because you admit you're wrong doesn't mean anything. I imagine Al Capone probably thought he was wrong at one time. Jeffrey Dahmer may have crossed his mind. I was wrong about eating those kids. I was wrong about that. But, you know, unless then, after having realized you're wrong, then you go to problem solving. You go to rebound. Father, I just realized this. I am wrong, and here's how I'm wrong. I confess that to you. And that's called rebound adjustment. And God, at that point, forgives you of that sin, restores the filling of the Holy Spirit, and the capability of taking in this information, which will how was it phrased? I want to get it right. Which will heal and restore the soul. The last three words in Hebrews 12:13. Whole process designed to heal and restore. God's not going to shoot you when you get in reversionism. He's not going to execute you when you're out of fellowship. God knows if that was the case, none of us would be here tonight. What He desires is when you're out of fellowship, get back with the program and get over here and let's get cracking. And that is the objective. And because we fail, He installed the rebound technique in 1 John 1:9. And it's there for a reason. If we're not going to blow it, why is that promise? It's really not a promise. Why is that process and procedure there? Why is that process and procedure called rebound in the Bible if we don't need it? If we need it, friends, that's why it's there. Now, the recovering reversionist's job is to repeatedly utilize these assets on a continual basis so as to develop the wheel tracks of righteousness in his soul. In other words, continue to follow the way of life established by divine righteousness by means of your own volition. Now let's observe this process as it was established in the life of David and revealed in one of the more popular Psalms. David wrote Psalm 23 under what was probably the greatest pressure of his life. He was involved in a forced march from Jerusalem in the wake of the Absalom Ahithophel revolution. His own son, Absalom, sought to dethrone him and possibly to take his life. And so he was in retreat from his own kingdom and at war with his own son. In the midst of this catastrophe, David sits down and reflects upon the ever-present grace of God and writes the following. A Psalm of David. The Lord is the one shepherding me. I cannot lack anything. He causes me to lie down in pastures of green grass. He leads me to waters of refreshment. Now that is metaphorical. The pastures of green grass and waters of refreshment are nutrients for the sheep. And the shepherd here is the Lord. And David regards himself as a sheep, and what is nourishment to him is Bible doctrine. And the Lord leads him to the right information, and with that information guides, leads, and directs him. You are guided on the right path by Bible doctrine. The Holy Spirit will lead and guide you through wheel tracks of righteousness. He will lead, guide, and direct you based on biblical principles which you have in your soul. He will make sure you go the right way if you're filled with the Holy Spirit and if you have the information in long-term memory that He can bring up into your conscious mind so you can remember how to get it done. And under His power, you can do it. And that's what David's speaking of here. And then in verse 3, he says, He, the Lord, leads and guides me in magal. If it were Greek, it would be trachea, and we translate it wheel track. He leads and guides me in wheel tracks of righteousness for His name's sake. How do you get to Santa Fe? You get in the wheel tracks, and you stay on them, and you keep on them until you get there. And if you veer off, you're going to get goaded. And if you ignore the goads, you're going to be out there in the backside of nowhere, no compass, no way to orient and adjust, and you're going to be out in that spiral called reversionism. Now, in order to arrive at the objective, the believer must begin making these straight wheel tracks with his feet. David says that the Lord leads him in these wheel tracks. And this leadership is contained in the cryptographic message of the Bible. As your knowledge of its mysteries increases, there occurs a simultaneous enlargement of your capacity to function under these principles of righteousness. I repeat that. As your knowledge of its mysteries increases, this is a slow go. Knowledge is built on knowledge. And so by using this system here that you're well familiar with, by utilizing this system under the power of the Holy Spirit, you can eventually gather a high inventory of these biblical concepts which lead, guide, and direct you. So to repeat that, as your knowledge of its mysteries increases, there occurs a simultaneous enlargement of your capacity to function under the principles of righteousness. The more you know, the better you get at living the Christian way of life. This capacity for righteous function means that you are consistently following the leadership of our Lord in wheel tracks established by Him in the Incarnation and then further revealed in Scripture. Now, Christ is our prototype. How He made decisions and solved problems in the Gospels, the Incarnation, we are to observe that to see how we are to manage similar circumstances in our life. He gave us the prototype under the filling of the Holy Spirit in the divine power system, utilizing 8 of the 10 problem-solving devices. But He couldn't reveal it all in the brief period of time He had in His public ministry. And He told His disciples, He says, there are many things I need to tell you, but you don't have time to hear them right now, and you couldn't comprehend them if I told you. You need a supernatural teacher. That's what you need. So there will come for you a comforter, it says in the King James. There will come for you a teacher who will instruct you in all things, and He will bring to your remembrance all those things that you need to know. He will teach you and He will remind you. Now, how does all this take place? This whole study is going to reveal that process. The Holy Spirit will teach you the right thing to do. He will lay down that wheel track of righteousness. But you can't remember everything you learn. If you stay with doctrine long enough, you're going to have memory traces that are going to count in the thousands. And you can't keep all of that in conscious mind at all times. So what happens to this information that you labor yourself over coming here to listen to these boring tapes that they send down here? I mean, how long have you been at this? How much you know? I don't know, if I give you a pop quiz, what do you know? Well, let's see. I don't really remember anything, really. But what if somebody says, well, what do you know about the eternal Logos? Have you gotten those tapes? Doesn't matter. That's my example anyhow. What about the eternal Logos? Have you studied the transfer deposits and all that? And you think, oh, there's a vector. Yeah, I remember that. Well, how do you remember it? Do you remember squat? It's the Holy Spirit has stored that information in the cerebral cortex. It is in there in long-term memory traces we're calling wheel tracks. And you get a vector, and the Holy Spirit uses over in Wernicke's area, whips on down to Wernicke's area, and there's a vector that pops up. And yeah, I remember that. And up it comes in the conscious mind, and then you give a little dissertation about this whole transfer of the Logos. How does this work? The Holy Spirit brings it to your remembrance. He will bring to your remembrance all of those things which I have taught you. How does He do that? It has to be a hard disk. You can't keep everything up on the screen. Those of you who operate a computer know that. You have it up on the screen, short-term memory. You want to save it, you better punch the right buttons and get it on the hard disk. So you filter, catalog, and analyze in the soul. The Holy Spirit filters all of that, catalogs it, analyzes it. Now, for you to be able to use it in the future, He says, all right, I've got it all sifted out here. It's all organized. It's all in proper place. Now I'm going to save it. And He zaps it down into long-term memory traces in the cerebral cortex. And therefore, you can remember it under pressure. And if it's facilitated, you'll use it. So this capacity for righteous function means that you are consistently following the leadership of our Lord in wheel tracks established by Him in the Incarnation, and then further revealed in the epistles of the New Testament. Now get this, He didn't give us all we needed to know in the Incarnation. Therefore, He assigned some of the disciples to write the books of the New Testament called the epistles. And as I've told people before, if you don't get out of the Gospels, you can't grow in grace. Because the mystery doctrines of the New Testament are found in the epistles, and you better study the epistles or you're just going to wander around the streets of Kansas City all your life. Transforming one's thinking from wheel tracks of wickedness over to wheel tracks of righteousness can be a very frustrating process. In fact, it is impossible to accomplish if attempted without accessing the two power options. Rebound, confession alone to God alone, and the filling of the Holy Spirit, where He instructs you in these things. Nevertheless, we are under orders to complete this transformation in Romans 12:2. It contains the imperative mood instructing us to undertake that very difficult objective, and so we'll resume in the second session with a brief look at Romans 12:2. I think I just made it under 1 hour, so I think we're back here in 20 minutes. Is that right?
20 minutes, or do you hear the bell?
Approximately at 8:30.